We're going to read Luke chapter 10, and this is following on in our series of Luke's Gospel, where we're looking at the life of Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, the words will come up on the screen in just a moment. Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" So Jesus replied, "A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Father, we just want to ask right now that you would begin to open your word, the truth of your words, and let it penetrate our hearts at a very, very deep level. Holy Spirit, we welcome you, Lord, as you're already here among us. We welcome you now to come and teach us from the pages of Scripture. We say, Holy Spirit, come and exalt the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate truth about him. I pray that you'd come and expose dark places in our own hearts, and that you would come, Holy Spirit, to bring healing and freedom. Lord, we just want to raise our expectancy, even in this moment, that even now could be a moment of change. Now could be a moment of more freedom than we've ever had before. So just say, Holy Spirit, rush in upon us as we turn to your word now. Amen. Amen. Well, just by way of preface, before we get into this passage, I believe that we are right at the beginning of an incredible work of God in this particular church family. And I count it as such a massive privilege to be part of this church. And part of my job is I actually get to see numbers of different churches across the nation, even the nations. And I want you to know, this church is a very unique church. And God is doing a very unique thing here. And even if you just look at some simple statistics alone over the last 12 months, you can see that God is doing something that is not so much about us, but is definitely about him. And just for example, we are now a community where we have 360 people in small groups in our church, which is the most that we've ever had before. If you're not in a small group, I can find you one. We also are now a church of some 570 adults and older teenagers. Again, it's the biggest we've ever been. And maybe if you only come on a Sunday night, you might not quite catch the scale of what God's doing in us as a church family. If you include children, we're a community of in excess of 700 people. And that is quite a remarkable thing, and it's of God. We are approaching, in this last three period, nearly 300 miracles out there on the streets. Not in a church building, but out there in Bedford, and in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods. That's incredible. That's a remarkable thing. And even now, we're beginning to see different nations being touched and asking us, well, can you help us? Can you help us on this journey? Can you come and speak into us as a church? Different nations, even today, Simon and Caroline are in Sweden, along with some other guys from this church. Here are just some nations that are asking us to come, or that we've been to recently. Sweden, New Zealand, South Africa, Zimbabwe, Turkey, Canada, Latvia, France. King's Arms is bursting out of its four walls and is beginning to influence far beyond Bedford town centre. And God said he would do that, didn't he? And he is. He's doing it right as we speak, even now. We are at the beginning of something remarkable. And alongside this, we also carry incredible promises from God for us as a church community. So he said to us that we would see extraordinary miracles. extraordinary miracles. In other words, miracles that you can't explain away, incurable diseases, bones getting mended on the spot, limbs growing back, extraordinary miracles. That's what he's promised us as a church. He's also promised that there would be a move of the Spirit in this region, the likes of which has never, ever been seen before. That promise is over us as a community. And that is incredible. That is absolutely incredible. He's given us a calling to pioneer in our work amongst the poor and the marginalized. He's called us to be radical in the way that we give compassion and show Christ's love. It's a huge calling that rests on us as a church community. It's extraordinary. And I believe that we're at the beginning of a truly remarkable work of God. But, you know, biblical and Christian history will tell you that whenever the Holy Spirit begins to move in a place like he's starting to do here, then we should expect opposition. We should expect there to be a rub, some kind of resistance to the moving of God in this place. And Paul, in Scripture, when he writes about this, he says, listen, our battle is, it's not against people, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers in the spiritual realms. There is a battle, says Paul, and it's not about people, but it's about spiritual realities, spiritual forces that come to oppose the work of God. And he says we should not be unaware of the enemy's schemes. And as we come to this passage that we've just read here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus' star is beginning to shine very, very brightly. And literally whole towns are emptying to come and hear this carpenter from Nazareth preach, because he preaches with such authority and he performs such incredible signs and wonders. And whole towns are coming to hear Jesus preach and to speak and to heal the sick. And in this context and in this story, we suddenly find the ugly face of religion starting to come to test and question Jesus. Because whenever you have a move of God, you will have spiritual opposition. And one of the greatest opponents of moves of the Spirit is the spirit of religion. And that is what we read of in this story. We read that a man who in this version is called a lawyer, he literally was an expert in Jewish religious law. So the man who's coming to question Jesus was a fully paid up religious professional. That is his job. He knows the scriptures very, very well, probably better than you or I. He is an expert in the Jewish law. And it's this man that comes, notice, to test Jesus. You can easily read this story and think, well, isn't it nice? This man was obviously very spiritually hungry, and he was coming to find answers from Jesus. Well, that's not actually quite the case, because Luke is very deliberate. He says, this lawyer came to test Jesus. That word test in the Greek literally means he came to tempt Jesus. What was he trying to do? Well, he was trying to find some hole in Jesus' ministry and argument, some way that he could expose him, some fault, some defect, so that he could then publicly malign and expose Jesus. This religious man is by no means a genuine seeker of God. He's coming to tempt Jesus. As I said, this is the spirit of religion. And all the way through Christian history, we find that when there's a move of the Spirit, religion comes to oppose it. And so what I want us to do is to look at four lessons and contrasts, really, between Jesus' authentic kingdom and the spirit of religion. Because it's important for you and I, as God continues to move, that we are able to discern the difference between religion and Jesus' kingdom. So, contrast number one. The religion of works versus Jesus' kingdom of love. Notice there when this lawyer comes to Jesus, he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do to inherit eternal life? Here is the first contrast. Religion is characterized by the doing. Do this, do that, do the other, and you will be accepted. If your life is full of lots of nice religious activities, you will be loved and accepted by God. Make sure you're doing the right things. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Religion is all about obeying the rules. And essentially says, you will be loved by God if you are a good boy or girl and you obey all the rules. The difficulty with that is you can't obey all the rules. But religion says you must do, do, do. I don't know if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door. I'm amazed at their radical tenacity often, that they will just week after week knock on the doors. But do you know part of the reason why they're doing that? It's because theirs is a religion of works. They have to do that in order to be included and accepted. A friend of mine once invited a Jehovah's Witness into her home. And she was quite a radical, fearsome Christian lady. And she invited this Jehovah's Witness into her home, sat her down on the sofa and said, should we just spend a moment in prayer together? And this lady said, yeah, that would be wonderful. And so my friend just began to pray for her and just began to speak in tongues, at which point the Spirit of God came in the room. And this lady from the Jehovah's Witness freaked out and literally ran out of the door, like literally legged it. Now, I'm not sure if I would recommend that strategy to you, but it was an interesting occurrence. Interestingly, this morning, a lady came to me who had been in the JWs for many, many years, and 5 years ago got born again into Christ's kingdom, along with numbers of other members of her family. She says, actually, amongst the JWs, there's a massive work of God at the moment. Many of them are coming to Christ very, very powerfully. So if you get an opportunity, please pray for them. Please pray for them. I believe that many JWs are actually very earnestly in pursuit of God. They're very earnestly in pursuit of God. So pray for them. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. But you see, religion stinks because it's so much about works, and it's the opposite of Jesus' kingdom. Notice what Jesus does here. He answers the lawyer's question by saying, listen, what does the scripture say? And the lawyer goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and says, well, scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is doing is very, very clever here. He says, listen, here's the contrast between your religion and my kingdom. Your religion is all about the doing. It's all about the works. But my kingdom is all about love. Love is the very heartbeat and center of Christ's kingdom. Love. Loving the God who has extravagantly loved you. If you're here tonight and you're wondering what your purpose in life is, here is your purpose in life. It's to love the God who has extravagantly loved you. That's it in a nutshell. That's your purpose in life. It's to love the one who has extravagantly loved you. And Jesus, in one fell swoop, said, listen, it's not about the doing. It's about the love of God and your love for him. Let me read you a great quote. This is by a guy who wrote a brilliant book called The Kingdom, George Dana Boardman. And there's some long words in it, but it's worth persisting. It's a great quote. He says this, thus, on this twofold commandment of love to God and love to man hangs, as hangs a colossal door on its two hinges, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Love is thus the rhythmical keynote, the decorative index, the fundamental principle of the kingdom of God or the Christian faith. Love is the ethereal medium pervading God's moral universe, by means of which are propagated the motions of his impulses, the heat of his grace, the light of his truth, the electricity of his activities, the magnetism of his nature, the affinities of his character. In brief, love is the very definition of deity himself. Oh, I love that quote. I don't understand all of it, but I love it. What's Boardman saying? He's saying, listen, love summed up what Christ and his kingdom is like. It's the very heartbeat and center of Christ's kingdom. And it's the opposite of religion. Recently, I was in Sussex, and I grew up in Sussex as a teenager. And I went to a Catholic school. And at the end of one of my sessions speaking in Sussex, an older gentleman came up to me at the end of the meeting, and he said, Phil, do you remember who I am? And I looked at him, and I thought, well, you do look kind of familiar. And then it suddenly clicked. You're my old PE teacher from school. And I said, you're Mr. Evans. Hello, Mr. Evans. Which kind of felt weird. And we got chatting, and he said, I would love you to pray for me, Phil. Please, will you pray for me? He said, I've been in the Catholic Church for so many years. Now, no, I know actually a number of Catholics who are very radical Christians and who love Jesus. But not all Catholic churches are like that. And for Mr. Evans, he had been in a very religious Catholic church. And he said, Phil, he said, 5 years ago I became a Christian and I came out of the Catholic church. He says, but I still feel all those vestiges of religion and control at work in my life so often. Please, will you pray for me? And so I had this wonderful privilege of praying for my old PE teacher. I don't know when you think of your old PE teacher, but when I do, I get shivers down the spine, you know, what we used to have to do. So I had this wonderful privilege of praying for him, and I wasn't quite sure whether to call him Mr. Evans or Cliff. Didn't quite feel right to call him Cliff. So I said, "Lord, I thank you that I can call Mr. Evans Cliff now." And then I prayed for him, and the Spirit of God just came on him. He began to just weep as he encountered the love of God. You see, that the kingdom of Jesus is all about his love. It's all about his love. Religion sucks, folks. Religion that says you must do this, that, or the other to be accepted or loved, that stinks. It's the most stinking false gospel that you'll ever hear. You should not tolerate it in your life. You know, and I wonder, when you go to sleep, do you go to sleep and sleep in peace? Are you worrying and anxious about a great many things? I tell you, you shouldn't be. You should be at peace, because you are at peace. You're at peace with God. Love is the center of Christ's kingdom. And wonderfully, God's love is so rich in so many areas, but God comes to us particularly full of both mercy and grace. I love these qualities of Christ's love, mercy and grace. And in his love, we find both of these at work. And I think sometimes we don't quite appreciate the difference between mercy and grace, because both are part of the package that you receive in the love of God. Quick story to illustrate the difference between these two things. Just say you're in your car and you're caught speeding by a policeman. And he pulls you over and he says, "Sir, madam, you were caught doing 50 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour zone. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to issue you a ticket. That's 6 points on your license and a £60 fine." Ouch. What are you getting in that moment? You're getting exactly what you deserve. It's called judgment. Now, in Christ, we have received mercy, which is our second scenario. Policeman pulls you over. You've been doing 50 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour zone. You wind down your window. You say, "Hello, officer." He says, "Hello, you were speeding, weren't you? 50 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour zone. But you know what? I'm going to let you off. Off you go. No fine, no points on your license. Off you go." What are you receiving in that moment? You're receiving mercy, because you are not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. And in Christ, you have not received what you deserve. What we deserve for our sin is judgment. But you've not received judgment. You've received mercy in Christ. But grace is even, it goes even beyond that. Grace is this. You've been speeding. You're caught by the police officer. You wind down your window. He says, "Sir, madam, you were caught doing 50 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour zone." He says, "But you know what? I'm not only going to let you off. Here's a check for £1 million. Go and spend it however you want. Feel free. Off you go. Bye-bye." That right there is grace, because you are getting what you don't deserve. That's grace. Grace isn't just that you escape judgment. Grace is the bestowal of God's lavish blessing upon your life. And I tell you, grace is absolutely scandalous. If you are not scandalized by the grace of God, you have not understood the grace of God. If you glibly read a scripture about the grace of God coming to you and you're not scandalized by how much Christ has given you, then you have not understood grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whenever he preached grace and through the book of Romans, he said, "If you are not offended when we preach grace, then I have not preached grace properly." Because grace is scandalous. You get what you don't deserve. Not only do you receive mercy at the cross, but you receive grace. You suddenly, in that moment where you receive Christ, not only are your sins washed away, but you are made totally righteous as a gift. You are set in heavenly places with Christ. Scripture says you're going to rule and reign with Jesus, that his inheritance becomes your inheritance. That is scandalous, but that's grace. And God's love comes to you with both mercy and grace. It's like a left and a right that should seriously knock you out. Mercy and grace. And this is what Jesus' kingdom is like. John Wesley, the famous Methodist pioneer and great revivalist, he for many years was a professional clergyman who told people about Jesus, but himself wasn't actually saved. And he, by his own admission, for many years went on a works-driven, righteousness of my own themed life. And he wrote once when he was going to Georgia to preach to people in America. He wrote in his journal, he said, "I go to Georgia to save the heathen, but oh God, who will save me?" How many of you know if you're a professional clergyman and that's your position, you're in trouble? And he also wrote this, he said, "In this refined way of trusting to my own works and my own righteousness, I dragged on heavily, finding no comfort or healing." That is the spirit of religion right there. It's heavy, it's driven, it makes you feel condemned because you're relying on your own works to justify you. And for Wesley, suddenly, as he was reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, suddenly in that moment, he got revelation of what grace really was. And he became a Christian as a clergyman. And in that moment, he penned these famous words that we sing sometimes in a hymn. He wrote this, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That is the effect of grace right there. That is the effect of Christ's love and his kingdom in our life. And it's completely opposite to the spirit of religion. So I tell you, if you notice the spirit of religion at work in your heart, do not put up with it in your life. You are justified solely on the work of Jesus alone. And it's enough for you. It's enough for you. And it always will be. Religion sucks, folks. Second contrast is this. Religion relies on rules, whereas Jesus' kingdom runs on revelation. Runs on revelation. You see, the interesting thing in our story is that despite Jesus' answer to the lawyer doesn't really get the hint. He doesn't really get Jesus' point. And he kind of carries on this same track of works and rules. Notice what he does. He's still very fixated on works. And his next question is this. Well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Give me the definition. Give me the boundary lines. I've got my notebook and pen. Tell me, Jesus, who is my neighbor? What are the rules? Who's in and who's out? Again, this is what religion does. It relies and it runs on rules. Right, I want to take point one and point two and then point three. And actually, the sad thing for this lawyer is that Jesus' words already had enough revelation in them to completely change him. Had he listened? Did he get that? Jesus' words already contained enough revelation and life in them to change the lawyer. Had his heart been open? See, when Jesus speaks, his words have life. The words that Jesus said to that lawyer is exactly what he needed to hear. But somehow he's still in this default operation mode of religion. Whereas Jesus' kingdom is very, very different. It runs on revelation. And you see, in Jesus' kingdom, he requires you and I to be able to discern what he is revealing to us. And that is one of the reasons that he has given you the wonderful indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches now that God doesn't live in temples made by human hands, but he lives in the temple called your heart. Where does the Spirit live? He lives in you. And one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit has been given is that you might live by revelation that he brings into your life of truth. It's very interesting if you do a study of the Holy Spirit, just to notice the different characteristics of the way in which he works. And so many of them are about illuminating and revealing. Here is a list on the screen. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. The Spirit counsels us. The Spirit gives us knowledge. The Spirit reveals what is true. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit reminds us of Jesus' words and tells us of things yet to come. And the Spirit takes the things of Christ and makes them known. And you see, if you depend on religious methodology and rules for growing in your relationship with God, you will be disappointed. Because God has designed another way for you to grow. It's called revelation through relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's how he's designed your life to grow and my life to grow. So can I ask you, how well do you know the person of the Holy Spirit? A.W. Tozer, a great writer on the Christian faith, said this: spell this out in capital letters. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has individuality. He has intelligence. He has will. He has the ability to see, to think, to hear, to be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. How well do you know that person? Because he has been given to you that you might live in an ongoing relationship of revelation. That's why Paul prayed. He says, I pray that you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in your knowledge of him. Ephesians 1:18. You want to grow in your knowledge of him? You need the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So how well do you know him? And you see, religion has a very hard time coping with this language of revelation because it can only run on legality and rules. My family were out recently in Bedford Town Centre and we decided that we would go to see if we could find anybody to pray for, anyone who was sick. And so off we trooped, my two kids and my wife and I, into Bedford Town Centre. And we had a number of different things we felt God had spoken to us, people that we would meet. First guy that we met was leaning on a pillar and smoking a cigarette, looking probably the most unreligious person I've ever seen. And had his leg in a plaster cast, and obviously, you know, he'd done something serious to it. So Sam, my son, and I went up to him and just said, hey, you know, we're Christians, could we pray for you? And he's like, yeah, all right, whatever, yeah. And so we did. So we prayed for him right there on the street, and he was very, very open, very open. Non-religious, very open. He didn't get healed in that moment. We had a really interesting conversation with him. It was a good moment. Contrasted a few moments later, where we found another gentleman who, again, was hobbling. We went up and said, oh, could we pray for you? We're Christians. We believe that Jesus heals today. He's like, what? Who are you? Who are you and where'd you come from? And we said, well, we're Christians and we believe Jesus heals today. Well, I'm already a Christian. I go to church every week. Oh, right. Okay, that's wonderful. And we kind of tried to get into a conversation with him. We said, so can we pray for you? No, I don't want you to pray for me. No, no, because I go to church. And I'm a Christian. And we're like, that's wonderful. And then we carried on chatting with him. And we started talking about going away because it was Easter time. We said, oh, we're going away soon. We're going to be away for Easter. And his parting shot as he left us was, I hope you're going to go to church on Good Friday. And that was it. Off he went. That right there is the spirit of religion. You can only cope with legality and rules. And did you go to church? And did you wear the right shirt? And, you know, did you do this and that and the other? Whereas Jesus' kingdom just doesn't run like that. And you know, the interesting thing for us in scripture and life is that often truth will not come to you in nice, neat, intellectual packages that you fully understand when it first comes to you. Sometimes Jesus will deliberately offend your mind in order to get to your heart. Things won't always come to you in a way that you can understand intellectually. And that's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit has been given to you, so that you might discern what is of him, even if intellectually it doesn't immediately make sense. I'll give you a great example. The horrible sermon of Jesus in John's Gospel, where he has a massive crowd of people in front of him. And then he has that moment where you think he's lost his marbles, perhaps. And he says, unless you eat my body, my flesh, and drink my blood, you can have nothing to do with me. Okay, if you want to empty a room and get rid of a crowd, that's exactly the way to do it. And that's exactly what happened. Everyone left. They all went. I mean, I think I probably would have. But I'm thinking, that just doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. Cannibalism, that's wrong. What are you talking about? But of course, Jesus didn't mean that. But you know, there was enough spiritual truth in his words. And when he comes to his disciples, who were the only ones left at the end, he says, are you going to leave as well? Peter says something very interesting. He says, Master, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. There was something in Peter that when Jesus spoke, even though he didn't understand it up here, he came alive. And something resonated in the chambers of his heart. He thought, that's truth right there. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. Because when you speak, I come alive. You have the words of eternal life. And you see, if you will only live your Christian life being satisfied when your intellect is satisfied, you will miss a whole bunch of stuff that God has designed for you. Because the Holy Spirit has been given that he might reveal and help you to discern what is of God. It won't always come to you in neat intellectual packages. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Three key areas perhaps that the Holy Spirit wants to particularly work in terms of revelation in our heart. Number one is in the area of knowing our sonship, knowing that we're a child of God, that he's our Father. Maybe at times you battle with that in your life. You think, well, I'm not sure. Am I his child? Am I not? Is he my father? Am I in? Am I included? What is my identity? Well, listen, here's the work of the Holy Spirit to you. Romans 8:15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Wonderful. Wonderful. If you struggle over your identity, your sonship, your standing before the Father, you need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's been given to you. What about grace and this bestowal of all that God's given you? Maybe you struggle to apprehend the scale of grace, what it is that God has actually lavished into your life. Well, again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:12, says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand what God has freely given us. Do you know God wants you to understand what he has already freely given you? He wants you to understand. And that's why the Holy Spirit's been given to you, that you might connect in here. And then also, maybe sometimes you struggle to think, well, does God really love me just as I am? Does he love me? Or is his love conditional? Again, the Holy Spirit comes to work in that area of our life. Romans 5:5 says this, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, Jesus' kingdom does not run on rules. It runs on relationship and revelation from the Holy Spirit. Third contrast. You guys doing okay? Good. Third contrast is this. Religion is sectarian, whereas Jesus' kingdom is open to all. Religion is sectarian. That word sectarian literally means dividing people, separating people from one another. And this is, again, a major characteristic of religion, that it likes to put people in camps. You guys are right because you look like me, but you guys are wrong and you're out. And that's what religion does all the time. It separates people from one another. It says, you're in that camp and you're in that camp and never the twain shall meet. And it's interesting, even Christian history, I love and applaud so much of what Martin Luther achieved during the Reformation when he banged his 95 theses on the wall in Wittenberg. But it's perhaps a sad commentary that all these years later, flowing from that point, there are now 38,000 different Protestant denominations across the world. 38,000 denominations. The word denomination literally means divided nation. Somewhere inbuilt into us as Protestants is the great ability to protest and to divide ourselves from people who don't look and sound and act exactly like us. And sadly, the story of Christian history is as much about schism as it is about unity. That's sad. Because it doesn't really reflect Jesus' kingdom. Religion is sectarian. It loves to divide people. We're very good at being independent. Perhaps we're not quite so good at being interdependent. And you see, when the lawyer asks the question, who is my neighbor in this story, Luke says he was asking this question to justify himself. It's a very interesting turn of phrase. The lawyer was asking this question to justify himself. In other words, the lawyer was saying, listen, who is my neighbor? And for a Jewish person in that particular culture and time and era, there were whole categories of people who were considered neighbors and non-neighbors. So he's not actually saying, great, who can I be a neighbor to? In a kind of open way. He's saying, right, well, who is my neighbor? Because I've got a whole category of people who are neighbors and who aren't neighbors. For example, if you're a non-Jew, you're definitely not a neighbor. And if you're a Samaritan, you're definitely not a neighbor. But if you're in the Jewish culture, then yes, maybe you're my neighbor. And Luke says he was asking this question to justify his own racism and prejudice. Isn't that interesting? Again, this is the nature of religion. It divides. It seeks to justify its position, even using Jesus' name. I wonder if you've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever used Jesus to justify an ungodly belief or practice in your life. You ever done that? Sure, I have. Here's just an example. You know, I've heard it sometimes, people who haven't been baptized, even though they're a Christian, they say, well, you know, I don't really feel like getting baptized yet. It doesn't really feel like the right time. And, you know, Jesus is cool with that. Jesus is cool with that. I'm cool with it. He's cool with it. Because, you know, he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And, you know, I can take my time and it's fine. He's okay with that. We do that all the time. We use him to justify our own ungodly practices. Because Jesus has already said to you, be baptized. Very simple. Get baptized, will you? He says, listen, if you love me, you'll obey me. It's very simple. And yet we do that, don't we? And, you know, it's true. Actually, God is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. But this man is seeking to get Jesus to endorse his ungodly beliefs and practices. And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to make this point that his kingdom is not sectarian, but is open to all, even if you're a Samaritan or a Gentile. He's saying, my kingdom actually is a kingdom that is for all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes. And aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that his kingdom encompasses everybody? Doesn't matter what culture or experience you come from or have had, his kingdom includes you. His kingdom includes me. The person who's furthest from God right now, his kingdom is for them as well. His kingdom is for all. And to know the neighbors that you and I are called to reach out to are not just those whose lifestyle and belief system I agree with or like. Did you get that? The neighbors that you and I are called to reach out to are not just those whose lifestyle and belief system you agree with or even like. Because Jesus' kingdom is for everybody. Everybody. And you see, you will only have as much influence in someone's life as you actually have value for them as a person. You want to influence the world? You better have a massive value for people, particularly those who have completely different belief systems to you. You better have a value for them, because I tell you, they're special. They're precious in God's eyes. You know, I remember years ago at university, my first year at Halls in Newcastle, I remember being next door to a guy who seemed to be a bit of a Rastafarian, certainly judging by the smells that were coming out of his bedroom and the things that he was obviously smoking. And to be honest, I didn't really strike up a friendship with him. I think I was actually probably pretty religious in those days. But, you know, there came one day halfway through my year when he knocked on my door. And he came in and he's like, yeah, man, do you want to come round and smoke a spliff? And I very self-righteously and religiously said, no, no thanks. He shut the door, and I never spoke to him ever again. Do you know, I often look back at that moment, and I regret that moment. I wish I'd not said yes to the spliff, but I wish I'd said yes to his offer of friendship, because that's what it was. That was his way of saying, you know, come to my place. Come and be with me. Come and be my friend. That was his way of saying that. And yet I was very religious. I was like, no, I don't want to be contaminated because you're different. I don't agree with your lifestyle or your belief system. So I'm going to stay in my own little Halls room on my own. You see, you will only have influence in someone's life according to the value that you have for them. So I want to challenge you, who are your friendships with? Who are your friendships with? Who is it that you spend and invest time with? Is it only with people in the church? Is it only with those who look and act and sound exactly like you do? Because if they are, you've got a problem. Because Jesus' kingdom isn't like that. His kingdom isn't like that. And you see, there's a difference, isn't there, between having acquaintances and having friendships. Acquaintances are people at work that maybe you have a coffee with over a lunch break, have some superficial conversation, talk about the football. or maybe your neighbor who you say hi to as you take your bins out in the morning. But a friend is someone who is in your house for dinner. A friend is someone who rings you up and says, I'm having a party, do you want to come? A friend is someone who says, how about going on holiday together? That's a friend. Acquaintance and friend, two different things. I tell you, I want to challenge us, I want to challenge myself. We must get radical about our friendships with people who don't know Jesus, with those whose lifestyle and belief system is totally different to yours. Because Jesus' kingdom is for all, it's not sectarian. And increasingly, we're going to find as a church that God brings all sorts of people among us who don't look and sound like you do. We'd better get used to that. And I believe Jesus is actually looking for churches whose doors are wide open to people from all different spectrums of life who look very different and sound very different to you and I. Jesus' kingdom is not sectarian, and we must beware the spirit of religion that would get us just to close our four walls to what we feel comfortable with. Jesus' kingdom is wide open. And then lastly, religion is selectively merciful, whereas Jesus' kingdom is lavishly compassionate. Jesus goes on to tell this story about the Good Samaritan, and what we find in it is, again, this incredible contrast between religion and his kingdom. That religion is characterized by this kind of obligated mercy, this sense of duty that, well, I'll help you as long as it's on my terms. As long as I'm at work, I'll help you. As long as it's within office hours, I'll help you. And I think for those who are in full-time Christian ministry, this is particularly a challenge. I'm one of those people. Whereas Jesus' kingdom is lavishly compassionate. And so Jesus tells this incredible story. And what's incredible about it is that the central hero would actually have been a villain in the eyes of the lawyer. Because Samaritans were considered traitors. They were considered traitors. They were considered literally the scum of the earth by the Jewish nation at the time. And so Jesus tells the shocking story where the villain is actually the hero. The Samaritan. And the parable is a very simple one. A man is traveling on a journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. That was a very well-known route in Jesus' day. It was a route of about 17 miles. I don't know, perhaps the equivalent of Bedford to Luton. Okay, that kind of distance. And it was a very well-known track because it was a notorious piece of road because it was full of caves and potholes and nooks and crannies. And it was very easy for thieves and robbers and bandits to hide in the rocks and caves. It's a very dangerous road. In fact, a Jewish historian called Josephus writes about this road. And he said most travelers would take weapons with them when they traveled on this road because it was so dangerous. They expected to get attacked. They expected to have to fight. And that's the road that this man is on in Jesus' story, the Jericho road to Jerusalem. And the man gets attacked, left for dead, and put on the side of the Jericho road. And then we get this incredible contrast between religion and Jesus' kingdom. So first of all, we find two religious men pass by, a priest and a Levite. Both of them are religious professionals. What do? They get as far away from the man as possible. I don't know, maybe they were late for church. They thought, we haven't got time to help him because we're late for church. I don't know what was going on in their life. Whatever it was, they passed by that man and they would not help him. Their mercy was very, very selective. Contrast that with the Samaritan man. We read in the parable that Jesus said he saw the man on the side of the road and had compassion. He had compassion. The word that's used for compassion in Scripture is a Greek word. It's called splagnizomehi, which sounds a little bit like a kind of bowel eruption or vomit or something like that. And actually, that's not far from the truth. Because splagnizomehi, this word that's used for compassion, literally means a deep bowel movement in the stomach. Which is a bit kind of gross, but what it's saying is, the compassion that it talks of in the New Testament is such a deep yearning that comes from the very, very guts of a person. It's so strong that it produces action. And so when you read of Jesus having splagnid zubaihi, having compassion, it always results in action. It always results in radical, radical compassion in action. It's very different than empathy or sympathy. Compassion is a very, very deep yearning, a longing, a beating with the heartbeat of God for people. Splagnid zubaihi, compassion. And this is what the Samaritan is demonstrating in this story, a deep movement of compassion, and it results in extravagant generosity. Luke goes into great detail to describe the extent of the Samaritan's generosity and compassion. Six actions in all. He comes up to the man. He binds his wounds. He anoints him with oil to comfort him. He loads him onto his donkey. He takes him to the inn and cares for him. He pays for his whole stay. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is the equivalent of 2 days' wages, which basically would have been enough pay to keep that man at the inn for about 3.5 weeks. So he paid for him. It's like you taking someone to a hotel and saying, right, I'm going to give you enough money to stay here for 3.5 weeks. That's what this guy is doing in this story. He's not just papering over the cracks. This is lavish compassion. This is beyond the pale. This is kind of beyond what the norm. Can I ask you, how are your compassion levels? How are your compassion levels? When was the last time you felt splagnid zumehi? When was the last time that erupted within you so that you just had to do something? You see, the thing about splagnid zumehi is that it will cost you. Compassion is costly. It will cost you time, and it will cost you money, and it will interrupt your schedule. And it may get in the way of your nicely ordered life. Because you never know when splagnid zumehi might hit you. You could be on your way from Jericho to Jerusalem, from Bedford to Luton, and suddenly you're struck by the heart of God for a person, and you have to act. How are your compassion levels? Jesus' kingdom is lavish with compassion. I remember many years ago, a guy one day knocking on my door. I was living in Newcastle in a place called the Biker Wall. By the way, Biker Grove, if ever you saw that, it wasn't filmed in Biker. I was living in Biker, and I was living on the third floor flat, and one day I got a knock on the door, and it was a guy called Chris, who was on and off homeless, on and off drug addict in the church. I hadn't known him for very long at all. I don't even know how he found out where I lived, to be honest. But one day he knocked on my door. He's like, Phil, have you got any food? He said, I haven't eaten for ages. I'm like, yeah, come in, I'll make you a sandwich. Came in, had a sandwich. He's like, I don't suppose I could have a bath, could I? I'm like, yeah, feel free. So he went upstairs and he had a bath. And he's like, I don't suppose you've got any clothes, have you? And to be honest with you, it's that point that I could have kicked into lavish compassion, but I didn't. And I gave him my old suit that I never wore anymore. And it was a green suit that had once been in fashion but wasn't anymore. And it was hanging in my wardrobe. And I thought, well, I'll give him that because it won't cost me much. It's honestly the thought that went through my head. And he was actually very, very grateful. He took it, he wore it, and off he went. And we found out within 2 weeks that he'd killed himself. He'd had an overdose from drugs. And I never saw him again. Do you know, if I was in that same situation again, I'd be praying, God, give me your lavish heart of compassion. Let me express the kind of love that you would express, like this Samaritan expressed in this story. Because that's the kind of people Jesus is raising up in the earth. It's the kind of people Jesus is raising up in this church. It's actually the kind of people that he's already given us in this church. Lavish compassion. So in conclusion, you and I must be able to discern the religious spirit when it comes to oppose the work of God. Religion is all about the works. It's all about the rules. It's very sectarian, and it's selectively merciful, whereas Jesus' kingdom is totally, totally different. Jesus' kingdom is all about his grace. It's all about his lavish love. It's about loving the God who has lavishly loved you. It's about living in relationship with the Holy Spirit who gives us revelation. It's about living for a gospel that is for all people and all nations. And it's a calling to express the lavish compassion of God on other people. And as Jesus said, if you'll do these things, if you'll live by this way, you'll truly be living. You'll truly be living.